Keith.
Yes.
As we get started, it was helpful for Matt to mention the Asbury Revival, mm-hmm. because that came up at the college the next day. Mm-hmm. Co-sponsor of Basic Brothers and Sisters in Christ, there's another one, and we were emailed by a student who wants to see revival at KC. So a number of the young people out there know about it. I guess it's going around. It's kind of blowing up TikTok, and I'm not sure what all they use nowadays. It's not Facebook so much.
Sure.
It's interesting. The co-sponsor, his background would be Baptist. He's not skeptical, but he just wants to be careful, as do I. We don't want to throw cold water on something, but you want to proceed carefully, because historically, we read back about the burnt over area of New York and the cults that arose from it. There were people with a lot of zeal, but not much knowledge.
Uh-huh.
And so we're proceeding carefully. The one girl, the young lady that approached us, she has a tongues background.
Uh-huh.
And it's interesting, in her mind, she's gotten on, it appears, gotten online to see what's going on out there, and she wants to replicate it. And it reminds me, God doesn't always act in the way we think he would.
Uh-huh.
And it's something that the co-sponsor said, and then the sponsor of Fellowship of Christian Athletes, because we do a lot with them, they mentioned, a lot of times God works in a whisper. It's not in the spectacular.
Uh-huh.
And the sponsor of Fellowship of Christian Athletes said she got on and listened to the last 3 minutes of the message, and she said it was unspectacular. It was just a message, but interestingly, God started moving in the midst of the people. And I just find that interesting. We tend to look for the spectacular, and we have it planned in our minds how it's going to go. And I think a lot of times it doesn't go that way. We need to be ready and prepared for however God works, and just be open to it.
And then we sometimes try to recreate.
Yes.
Right. And that is a mistake.
I read some thoughtful posts and a variety of things about the situation, and you know, it makes sense to me that one doesn't need to write off the whole thing. Neither does one need to swallow everything that happens. You know,
right.
God can move, and there will be people who will misuse whatever happens, but then there will be people who sincerely get help, probably too.
Oh, absolutely. Who can be against people turning to God and repenting?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, you'd be surprised.
Yes.
I mean, Josiah said last night that the guys on campus are talking about it, and some of them are from a more fundamentalist background, so it's like, well, the wrong people were up front, or this, or that. You know, there's some order in their head how it has to be.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, we talked about how you're going to get, especially with people coming in, you're going to get all kinds in. You're going to get...
Mm-hmm.
Just spectators and tourists and that sort of thing. And, you know, but if people's lives, if there are even a handful of people whose lives are radically changed, I don't think we should pour water on that.
Mm-hmm.
And I would be very careful to speak negatively about that. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we were talking about it. It's like maybe there's almost just, you know, a little bit of jealousy.
Oh, surely not.
You know, it's like, well, why is it happening at that campus and not ours? It's
right.
Like, well, maybe we should just trust God to do what he thinks is best.
Yeah.
It hits me the crowd. It hits me the crowd that came to hear him. You know, you have many who got help, but then there were many who abused it or whatever, use it for different reasons. And yeah, I quickly I read something. Somebody offered, some renowned musician offered to come and lead. And they said the students are doing fine, thank you. I thought that was beautiful.
Well, I did hear that Tucker Carlson wanted to go, and they said no.
They don't want to spend, that's beautiful. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I remember when I was at GBS in the early to mid-80s, they talked about the Asbury Revival, and I couldn't was in the 60s, but I got online and said 1970. And somebody had a record or a recording of T.M. Anderson. And I got the idea, maybe they were trying to copy him and bring that back. I don't know. But this is bringing back memories and putting pieces of the puzzle together. Okay, I remember that.
Sure.
It's interesting that Fox and CNN are doing an article, What is Revival? So it just, it brings things to people's attention, and some people will look at that and take it the wrong way, and some people might dig and say, what's going on? Because there is an interest in our society for spiritual things, but it's, Oprah had a big influence for years, and she went from Christian to not, and yet stayed very strong spiritual. And so there's a lot of interest. So maybe this will start somebody or find somebody that's on the journey, and they'll start looking at things, and it'll lead to somewhere and lead deeper to Christ.
And think about the number of people in this generation, the young generation, who suddenly hear something on their radar that they don't have a clue about. Mm-hmm. It's like, what's going on? Mm-hmm. What's this all about?
And one of the thoughtful writers said awakening rather than revival. In a lot of instances, this is an awakening for some people. They haven't been taught repentance. They haven't been taught the reality of living the life of Jesus.
There was an interview of one of the ladies, and she said, this Generation Z was affected by 2020. Mm-hmm. And, the no hope, and so they're turning to Jesus. They're like, what a wonderful thing. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Maybe.
It's a sense, too, of, I think our culture has lost the concept of community and unity in the church, and I think I wonder how much of just people say you walk in and there's just joy and there's a sense of peace, and it's like, well, isn't that what happens when believers get together and come to one mind in Christ, seeking Him first? That is the spirit of Christ in the room, and I'm so happy for the kids that get to experience that maybe for the first time in their lives.
Mm-hmm. Yep. No jealousy here.
Yeah. Godspeed.
And in case, if you didn't know, the administration has scheduled the last public service.
Okay.
Coming up. So they, I think they've done a good job of staying out of the way and yet trying to keep it. I mean, classes still went on, but they let people not attend if they felt like they needed to be in chapel. And now they're closing down, winding it down, so that because they're just tourists coming, and some for good reasons and some for not. I think the town of Wilmore is overran right now.
Yes, it'll be talked about for a long time. Hopefully have lasting effects in a lot of lives.
Mm-hmm. This morning I saw a picture of all the people that could not attend in the chapel, and the lawn was people kneeling.
Yeah.
Well,
sure. Yeah, it's not a huge chapel, really. Okay, well, thanks for bringing that up, Mr. Bruce and Mr. Matt. But classes are still going on here, and got to get back to Isaiah. Last week we were looking a little bit at the commentary by John Oswald. I think he probably teaches some at Asbury. I know he does in Jackson. But I'm not dead sure about that. But he's a living scholar. A lot of times we're reading about folks that have gone. He articulates here the position of understanding much of Isaiah 53 and the plan of salvation in general as a substitution, that Christ's death was a substitution. And I have raised the question, why do we do that exactly? Is that the best way to understand what Christ has done? And so we were going through here some of the reasoning that he had offered as to why this would be the case. And so I want to go a little farther with that. So last week we finished up here looking at his reference to Micah 6, verses 6 and 7, where he says here at the top of this particular page that Micah is sort of questioning this understanding. Can a sheep die for a man? Can a goat die for a woman? Micah speaks for every thoughtful Israelite when he raises that question in Micah 6, 6 and 7. And I just, for continuity, let's go there. And those, I know some of you perhaps weren't here last week. And we'll just take a quick look at that and notice what Micah says in Micah 6, 6 and 7. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. There we are. And so we have here these words. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And as I mentioned last week, unfortunately, Oswald didn't go ahead and reference what Micah says next, which actually is the answer to that question. He says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? And that's really where the question mark belongs. That's it comes at the end. The whole thing isn't a question, but except in the sense of, has he not showed you? What did he show you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And so Micah here is literally suggesting that what God is really concerned with is the condition of the heart of man. What comes from his heart, and not an outward ceremony that atones for sin, per se. If you want to please God, wasn't that the question here in verse 7? Will the Lord be pleased? What will please him? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. So those are kind of general terms. We know that in a more concrete, practical understanding, God has provided a way to please him that is much more reachable in the sense that we can understand it as human beings. And that is, we're to embrace the example of his son, Jesus. He sent his son to do just this. To live, to love, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. And it is through embracing him, through trusting in him, that we come to that position and then do just that, justice, mercy, and humility in life. Anyway, so this passage in Micah is not in any way a suggestion of a substitutional kind of framework I submit to you. So back then to the line of thought here. He says, so what is the meaning of the sacrificial system? Is it only metaphorical? No, for just as surely as Micah captured the thought of his compatriots, John the Baptist spoke for his when he cried out, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, so he's made a transition, segued into a different thought. But to be fair to the logic, does he substantiate his very strong answer to the question? Or any offer any evidence for it? So the question is the sacrificial system only metaphorical? He says no. Well, that may be true, but does he substantiate it by what he says? Not really. That doesn't do it. My answer would be no, it's not purely metaphorical, in the sense that if God commands it and you do it, that results in a relationship between you and God, which involves you submitting your will to Him. So the details are metaphorical, but the system as a whole can produce in you what God's looking for, because you're yielding to His will. And of course, in the process, you are enacting ceremonies which are highly typical of the coming Christ, the Lamb of God, if you will. So that's why it's not purely metaphorical. And I don't think he really brings that out by his progression of thought there. He goes on, a lamb cannot die in a human's place, but a perfect human could. And if that human is also God, he could die for every man's sin. Okay, so this is kind of at the heart of the understanding of substitutional atonement. And it seems to be based on the notion that somebody's got to die. A lamb can't die in a human's place, he says, but a perfect human could. Do you understand why he says that? Why would that be true? Why could you do that?
If you're perfect, I suppose you're not paying any penalty for yourself. So maybe somehow that I'm not taking this position. I'm just
right.
That maybe your death could then be substitution for somebody else's.
But in terms of justice, in terms of accomplishing what God wants to in the universe, how does that do it? Think for a minute of how we understand raw evil. On most levels, we understand animals to be instinct-driven. We don't expect them to be able to read the signs, speed limits or no crossing here or anything like that. They do what they do. But occasionally, you encounter animals which seem to kill human beings without provocation. And the same species of animals might otherwise be regarded as good, as profitable, as desirable. But once they kill somebody, once an individual animal kills somebody, there's almost a universal understanding it's got to die. It's got to be eliminated. And so you know, if you take a tiger, if it's a man-eater, it's got to die. Does it make any sense to suggest that we can go get somebody's cat and kill it and somehow fix that problem? I mean, for real. Is a pretty little cat an adequate solution? It's death. Is its death a solution to this problem?
No.
I don't think so. The only way you fix this problem is to eliminate the evil that exists. Now, there's two ways to do it, actually. One is death. And then, in theory, if you could change the nature of that animal, you would fix the problem. But nobody's satisfied just because somebody dies. The only reason we're satisfied because the animal dies is because of what it's done.
And it can't do it anymore.
And it can't do it anymore. But God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says that in Ezekiel. I want them to change. It's not enough for them to die. It doesn't make me happy.
This changes perspective of who God is. A lot of people see God as vengeful and somebody that's waiting with the club to beat them.
And I appreciate you saying that, because somebody might say, well, what are you talking about this for? What difference does it make? Because it's still true that Jesus died for us. It's still true that we deserve to die. It's still true that because he suffered, we can have life. That's all true. But there are aspects of this notion that he substituted, his death as a substitute for ours, that are just wrong. And so then, I've looked at this for a very long time, and I would not have been this plain and blatant with you about it if I hadn't satisfied myself that there's something of value here to look at. And furthermore, that there is really nothing to stand on if you want to take this position. If you go through the reasoning here, you realize, okay, we're making assertions here that Scripture doesn't back up, and that logic doesn't necessarily back up. It's just, it's become an accepted thing. Mm-hmm. And because it seems to give glory to Christ in one way, then we don't want to say anything against it. But does it really?
Yeah, I was immediately thinking, it doesn't glorify God. It doesn't give him a good reputation. It makes him vengeful. I got to get my wrath out on somebody, and so... Okay.
Somebody's got to die. How about you? You know, do we have any volunteers here? No, that's not the thing. What has to die is evil. And the source of it has to be eliminated. That's the point of it.
And we can... as we see what we did as man to God, to Jesus, that helps us maybe see our heart, the problem with evil.
Mm-hmm.
And in his love, he's trying to demonstrate rather than wrath.
And when you start looking at Paul and how he understands all this, he does not understand the death of Christ as being substitutionary at all. He sees it as something that we must participate in. If we are in Christ, he says, we are also baptized into his death. And if he died for us, we should live for him.
So, Mr. Keith, it seems like there are kind of two common approaches to like the substitutionary atonement thing. One of them is what seems like the Oswald guy is mentioning with somebody has to die, and so, you know, if it's a perfect person, then that fixes the problem or whatever. Another one that I think I've heard before is kind of the idea that sin can somehow stick to a victim. And so, you know, in the sacrificial system, there are sins and you can somehow stick them to a goat or a sheep, and then you can kill that, and that will kill the sin. And I think I've heard that as well for like what Jesus did on the cross, is that somehow all of our sins stuck to him, and so it was killing sin to kill him.
Okay, and so where do you think that idea comes from, the idea of sin sticking? After all, that sort of makes sin material in some sense.
Peter, it says that he took our sins into his body, and so then that, I don't understand that, but there are people who then use that. I'm not sure if there are similar passages just then that somehow sin can have a physical, like, almost place in a body.
Do you think that's the only way to understand that scripture?
No. I don't know what way to understand that scripture.
Well, I mean, you might understand it in the sense that Peter, as Paul, saw the death of Christ as symbolic in various ways, and that, you know, there's a very real sense in which in trusting in him, we die to ourselves. You know, when you give up, the real essence of you is your will. And God asks us to surrender that. It is a kind of death. In addition, to help, I think, cement the notion of our separation from sin, there's nothing that separates things so effectively as death. And of course, a dead man don't sin. And so that seems to me to be language which continues to communicate this idea of participation in the crucifixion of Christ. By being in him, this gives us the ability to be separated from our sins, both in God's eyes. Because you remember, when you think about what Christ did and that he did it for us, on the cross, as he suffered the consequences of our iniquity, and thinking now of some of the language that Isaiah uses, what did Christ suffer on the cross? Well, and in that, then that framework, a time framework, he suffered betrayal. He suffered false witness. He suffered ridicule. He suffered all of the disdain and anger of man for no good reason, unjustly. So he is suffering on account of our iniquity directly in all of that. And yet in the midst of that, he doesn't cry to God for justice. He doesn't say, "Father, this is not fair. I don't deserve this." He says, "Father, forgive them." He died for us. But he's not a substitute for God's object of anger.
I think that's the step that probably most people don't take. It's just, at least most of my life, it was, you know, he's a substitute for my sin, and I should feel thankful for that. And, you know, and I didn't, and I was older when it was like, wait a minute, who's demanding this? Mm-hmm. Like, as I was feeling really bad for Jesus, mm-hmm. I had more mercy on him than God did. It's like, well, wait, that doesn't mm-hmm. right.
Right.
And so then thinking about it, it's like, oh, when I say this, I have this mindset of God that's very Zeus-like. It's mm-hmm. this angry God who demands that people pay for things that, and so then he's going to take it out on somebody. He's got to have blood.
Mm-hmm.
And so fortunately Jesus was the good guy, and then that starts separating God in my mind into very mm-hmm. almost two distinct, three different persons. It was something I really grappled with for quite a while, of like, now am I a heretic? But I knew it was messing up my view of God, too, because I was scared of him. And there's justice, obviously, and I don't want to be in a place of disobedience with God and stand before him. I have a healthy fear of him.
Mm-hmm.
But that he's mad and vengeful, I don't think it's good for people to think.
I don't either. And so then back to the idea of sin sticking, there's a question in the case of Jesus, well, how did it get there to start with? Because he didn't have any. And so then we have this next verse in Isaiah, which deserves some treatment. Isaiah 6, 53, of course, verse 6. And we've looked at the first half of it. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, is what we have there for a translation. And so then, wow, what am I going to do with that? That kind of sounds like God put our sin on him. Well, it's very interesting if you start studying the different words and the different concepts involved here. In fact, as Oswald admits, this chapter causes all kinds of consternation with translation and commentary. And, you know, what we end up with after many years is a translation which lends itself to passages of substitutional atonement. But this one in particular, I spent some time on this week. And so in thinking about what is it that Isaiah is conceiving of here in his mind, how does he see this? Your mind is drawn to the law, Leviticus in particular. And the passage that speaks of the scapegoat in Leviticus. Been a while since we read it, not a whole long time, but long enough to probably forget. But there's an annual ritual that Moses instructs the people to carry out, the priests, and it involves taking two goats and casting lots on them, and one of them gets sacrificed and one of them becomes a scapegoat. Remember that? And so it might seem as though in this particular verse that, I don't know, maybe that even Jesus becomes both of them at the same time, right? He dies, but he lives. But the scapegoat in particular has language which is reminiscent of this passage. And so in Leviticus 16, we have, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man, a man, into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." And so what's pictured here is a ceremony that symbolically places the sins of the people on the goat's head and sends the goat away, with the idea of the goat bearing the sins away to where nobody lives. Now, I just have to insert here that here's one of those points where the whole picture is much more beautiful if you understand the Old Testament as being a type of what is to come, rather than you see Jesus as having to somehow fit into the scheme and do it like this. Because this is a picture of God allowing them to send their sins away. They're carried away to where nobody lives.
And he doesn't kill the animal.
The animal doesn't die. But I was particularly interested in the different words used here. I guess the really concerning concept is caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Okay? Now, with the scapegoat, and you see that in general, there seems to be a lot of resemblance between those two accounts. However, if we look at the words used, the key word is putting their sins on him. In the case of the goat, it's a very simple word. It means to give, to put, to set. So when he says putting them, the sins, upon the head of the goat, it's a very straightforward word. In Isaiah's case, not so much. The Hebrew word there is paga, and it has a range of meanings. And this will kind of blow your mind to start with, but hopefully we'll bring it back slowly. It's the same word which is used in verse 12 of this chapter, to be translated intercede. And you're like, what? How can that be? Well, let's look at the word a little bit in its usage in the Old Testament. Fundamentally, the word means to meet, to encounter. And so in Exodus 5, verse 3, we have, and they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Okay, so this is Moses and Aaron speaking to Pharaoh. The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. Now this word occurs twice in that verse. I have them highlighted in yellow. So the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. So sometimes the word just has the simple meaning of to meet, to encounter, two different things coming to the same place. But then also it is used in many places in a hostile sense, as in to fall upon. We find a string of those in Kings. So in 1 Kings 2:34, we have Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him. And the hymn is Joab, and slew him. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. So fell upon him in that sense. Well, that's a kind of meeting, right? Not a happy one, but it is one use of the word. And then we just read Ruth, and we have it used there in a totally different direction, where, and Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. And so here we have the intercessory, entreating kind of angle to this. And yet, if you think about it, there is still this concept of meeting. If you are approaching somebody with a petition that you want recognized, if you're needing something for them, first of all, it's something that you probably go over in your mind a lot. You think about this moment of meeting them to entreat, just as somebody who is commanded to go fall on somebody probably thinks about it a lot as well. But at any rate, you see, there is a bit of a connection here between these seemingly far-flung concepts. The point here is, however, that if Isaiah wanted to create a simple reproduction of the picture of the scapegoat, he could simply have said, his sins were put on him. God put his sins on, our sins on Jesus. He didn't say that. And we struggle to translate it. But let me give you some options here.
I can even imagine that being fall, you know, especially between two women, fall at their feet and hug their feet and don't, you know, like, very emotional and...
You don't fall on them in a...
The way they did on Abner, yeah.
Adversarial way. Okay. And so, I got added a version there that I don't normally have on. Anyway, JPS. The Jewish Publication Society. So they say the Lord made to light on him the iniquity of us all. ESV says the Lord has laid on him, so that they sort of back off from trying to translate the nuances of that word and just make it a laid on, as does King James. The Septuagint has a totally different wording. The Lord gave him up for our sins. NAS, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Okay, so interesting what they did, of course, was they're connect. They know there's all these other passages in the Old Testament where to fall on in an adversarial sense. And so they're using that wording to try to capture that nuance. So what does Isaiah mean? Right? Ultimately. My argument is that if he's going out of his way to use a different concept, he could very easily have said laid on him, set on him, placed on him. That word was available to him. Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme, so it wasn't because it needed to rhyme. My suggestion is he was seeing it in a different sense. Our sins encountered Christ, who knew no sin, in a very concrete and real way on the cross. It was our sins that demanded him being there. It was we, human beings, who demanded his death, who demanded that he die. Look at the accounts. The Gospels all attest to that. And as I've often said, even the pagan Romans said, that's not justice. There's no justice here. But we still demanded it. And so, it, certainly in the ancient mindset, where people get what they deserve, and good people get good things, and bad people get bad, for this to happen to a perfect man means God did it. God caused it to happen. At least he allowed it to happen. And so you have this meeting, this falling on of our iniquity on Christ. So why did I do all that? I did all that to show that this is not a simple portrayal of the scapegoat. Isaiah has changed it. It looks different. And so I don't feel impelled, or compelled, I should say, to say, oh, yeah, that's just that. Because it's not just that. The difference is in the details, and details matter.
And if we do understand that this this is what fallen humanity does, me included.
Yes.
And that made such a difference in my life, seeing that a few years ago.
Yes.
Of, you know, I saw really bad sinners, and then Christians, and really good Christians. So, you know, I had this dichotomy of things, and understanding that, you know, every human being whose will is not submitted, there are boundaries in our ways that our society, Christian society, our families, whatever, have put in the way that we have to kind of jump over to get to the place of being an axe murderer. Mm-hmm. But what is in the heart there is in my heart when I'm angry that I don't get what I want. And it is only by many good graces in my life that I have to run through a lot of stuff to get to that place. But I could. And so understanding that it wasn't those bad Jews or those bad Romans back then that killed Jesus. But it's like, well, that is exactly what is in my heart, aside from crucifying that with Christ and seeking him daily, because that is human nature outside of God.
Absolutely. Well put. And the only thing, as you mentioned, that keeps you from being that way right now are the restraints in your life, which make it unpleasant for one reason or another. But given enough time, suffering enough frustrations with not getting your will, you will head in that direction. And so...
By nature.
By nature.
You'll choose to trust Jesus. And...
Yes.
Yeah.
Except for his intervention.
Yeah.
So it makes you see yourself different and your need for Christ. It makes you see other people differently, because it's like... I'm not just terrified of your evilness, because I could be there too. And so then you're so much more open to forgiving them and having fellowship with them once they walk in Christ again. And I mean, it changes how you see everything.
And it addresses man's real problem. Substitutionary atonement doesn't. It deals with entities which are non-tangible and non-life-changing. And at the end of the day, you have no problem saying, well, I sin, we all sin, willfully even, but Jesus has paid the price. There's a great load off my shoulders. That's not where God wants us. That doesn't represent the transformed mind. Let this mind be in you. It was in Christ Jesus. And so that's why I'm concerned with it. Because if it's true, I want to embrace it, whether it's hard for me to understand or not. But if there's no reason for even believing it, I certainly don't want to mouth it as though I know what I'm talking about.
There's still difficulty understanding what Christ did either way. But it's been really helpful to think of it in terms of, we tend to start with the reality of sacrifice in the Old Testament and then move to the story of what Christ did, as opposed to seeing what Christ did as the reality and the history, the story of what happened in the Old Testament was the figure of what was coming, as opposed to the other way around. We're just, if you change the direction you're looking, things make more sense.
It really helps. And you know, the Hebrew writer we were so indebted to for opening that page of truth to us in a way that we don't have to feel like we're coming up with anything new. It's right there. He says it. They are a figure of the real. Yes.
It occurred to me and I think we're hitting all over this, but just how death does solve the problem of sin, but that's all, or evil. I mean, but that's all it does. It eliminates it. There's no, I guess you could say there's good that comes out of it in that evil doesn't continue. But if there is a change of mind and a change of nature, it eliminates the evil, but then also has great potential for good. Mm-hmm. And it's no surprise that God would prefer that would be the case, that the elimination of death is basically a last resort. That's, I want you to have every chance to change your nature, to come into my nature, make me a part of you, and be a force for good, and eliminate evil at the same time.
Because he loves. Yeah.
And when you say it eliminates evil, on this earth it eliminates evil, we're not necessarily suggesting we know exactly what happens in the eternal realm to wills that are not submitted. I mean, God, other than eternal damnation or confinement or whatever, you're talking about eliminating evil.
Well, we're more individualistic. So if you have an individual here that is in this case, what are we doing for them or about them? But even on a universal scale, yeah, the way that you eliminate wills and eliminate evil is to eliminate all wills that are not submitted to God, right? It's so, yeah. Okay. Thank you for your attention.
Thank you. there.